Good morning. Welcome. Happy Bastille Day. I know, just a random fact. Yes, a revolution. Thank you, Ron. Well, we're glad that you're here this morning, continuing in our series, really part of a series that's over the entire Gospel of Luke, but a mini-series, I guess, if you want to look at it that way, where we've been looking over these last several weeks at Jesus' teaching. This morning we'll be in chapter 11. If you have a Bible, I'm going to grab it. We'll be at the beginning of chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel. A passage that is in many ways very familiar. It's always a little bit challenging, at least for me, when you come to a passage that seems like it's something that we've heard before, we've read before, we know it well. Most of you can probably recite parts of it from memory. And so to approach a passage like that and to look in it and study it and to try to find something that might be fresh and new often is a challenge. I'll admit to you, that was the same for me as I opened up to it and I looked at the chapter heading and it says, the Lord's Prayer. Well, everybody knows that. What am I going to say about the Lord's Prayer? We could just recite it. Everybody can, like I said, we could all recite it from memory, say amen. We could, you know, that would be, we could just finish and be on our way. I don't know if you noticed, I do only have 2 points. 11 last week. This week, Derek had 11. I only have two. So, yes, Derek is, I think he will be the champion forever. I'll never say never, but I don't see myself ever getting to that, to 11 points, but you never know. So, yeah, 2 points. I guess the first thing I would say is that chapter heading, I mean, you've probably heard this before too, but that paragraph heading has been pretty much roundly disputed. People say I don't know why we continue to call this prayer the Lord's Prayer, because it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's really a prayer for us, the disciples' prayer, if you will. If you want to find the Lord's Prayer, I would commend you to read John chapter 17. There you will find Jesus praying in depth and in detail. So study that if you want to find out what the Lord's Prayer is. But this is a prayer that's for us. It's for the disciples. Especially in this context, we find the one that's most familiar to us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, the one that we know the most. If I were to ask you to recite it, that's the one you would recite. You probably wouldn't recite the one we find here in Luke chapter 7. You might find a few things missing. Luke chapter 11, yeah. It's the disciples' prayer, and I was considering it. Actually, I had a title for this message. I was going to call it Pattern for Prayer, because I think on its surface, that's what this looks like. You know, that's the context. The disciples come, or one disciple comes and asks Jesus, teach us how to pray, and so Jesus says, here's how you should pray. And so, at least in one sense, it looks that way. It looks like it's just a pattern for prayer. Jesus is giving us a framework that we can use when we pray. And I think that's true. I think that's valid. I think we could certainly do worse when we pray than to follow this pattern that Jesus provides for us here. But I think it's more than that. We've said, Derek says it often, I've said it myself, that prayer is not primarily for God. That when we pray, it's not primarily for Him. You know, it's said that prayer moves the hands of God, and I believe that. But I think primarily the purpose for prayer is not to change God's mind, or to change God's heart, or to change the direction that God is intending to go. It's for us. As I said, this is the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer that's intended to change us, to transform us, to make us different. So the conviction that I came to as I was studying this passage is not that this is not so much about how to pray, as it is about why to pray. And that's why I decided, instead of calling this Pattern for Prayer, call it Purposes for Prayer. I think that's really what Jesus is trying to express here. Not so much how. You can take away the how, but I think at the end of the day, He really wants to express to His disciples and to us why we should pray. And the why is all about us. Why, what it does for us, how it transforms us, how it changes us. And that's what we're going to see in these little points we're going to look at this morning in this passage. So let me pray for us. If that's fitting, we're going to study about prayer. Let's pray, and then we'll see what God's Word might say to us this morning. Father, we first of all acknowledge that it is an unimaginable privilege to be able to come into the presence of the Creator of the universe, the Almighty God, to come before you, to speak to you, to commune with you, to bring before you our praises and our petitions, our needs, Lord. What an amazing privilege that is. And you invite us into your presence. And we thank you for that. So Lord, I pray this morning that as we open your word, that you'll speak to us. Lord, Jesus had something he wanted to tell his disciples, something he wanted to teach them. This little section of scripture this morning that was recorded for us, I pray that we would learn from it. So Lord, I pray your spirit would move, do what only he can do, teach us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Beginning of Luke chapter 11. Begins this way. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Just a couple of observations from that verse. First thing I noticed is that Jesus was the example here. Jesus was modeling the prayer. Jesus was praying, and it was in the context of Jesus praying and his disciples observing his praying that they felt a need, that something welled up within at least the heart of one of them. It says one of them. It doesn't tell us which one. One of the disciples took the lead as he was observing Jesus praying, and he saw something about Jesus and his prayer life, and he said, "I want that for myself." Jesus is our model. Jesus is our example here. As Jesus prayed, it prompted his disciples to want to pray. So when he finished, one of his disciples went to him and said, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" It's an interesting request when you think about it. I mean, these were young Hebrew men, young Jewish men, been raised in Hebrew school, probably had been taught. Well, I think probably very likely that they were taught the prayers that were part of their Jewish tradition. As they studied their Torah, they studied their Old Testament in Hebrew school, they learned how to pray. So there's something else going on here. It wasn't that they didn't know how to pray. It wasn't as if they had never prayed before. I don't think that's true. I think they had prayed on many occasions as they were growing up and as they were pursuing their livelihoods. I think these were godly men. These were men who had a relationship with the Father. And so they had an occasion to pray already. So what is it that they're asking here? I think there's a sense in which they're asking for something that is distinctive. As a rabbi would gather his followers, it was common for that rabbi to come up with prayers that were over and above, if you will, over and above the prayers that would have been taught to them as part of their upbringing. A prayer that was distinctive to that group. I think that's what we're seeing here. When he asks to teach them to pray as John taught his disciples. John had gathered a group of disciples around him. John the Baptist is the one who's in view here. John the Baptist had gathered a group of disciples for himself as he was out preaching and teaching. And it seems as though he had instructed his disciples, his followers, in a particular kind of prayer, a prayer that was distinctive to their community. Would have been probably nothing revolutionary, still prayers that were directed to God, prayers that were perhaps drawn from these prayers that were part of their tradition, but yet something distinctive about it. And I think that's what they're asking here. In this context, it's, as I mentioned earlier, this is in response to a request. That's different from what we see in Matthew's account. Matthew includes what's called the Lord's Prayer, this disciple's prayer, as part of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus taught it in the context of that teaching, that three chapters of teaching in Matthew's gospel. And we'll see some differences in the content, as I mentioned, too. There's something about this that there's a community feel to it. There's something about this prayer that's that is intended to bind this group of disciples together, to give them this feeling of distinction, where there's something that's special for them. Just as John had a prayer or prayers that were for his disciples, they're asking for a prayer that will identify them as one of Jesus' disciples. So it's a community prayer. And I think that's still true for us. If you think about it, the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is often recited, spoken in a community context. We'll say it all together or sing it all together. Something that we do together. I think that there's something that's even implied here when it says in verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, that word you is the plural you, the southern y'all, if you will. When y'all pray together, that's what Jesus is saying. My disciples, when you pray, not when you as individuals pray, but when you together, collectively pray, this is how you should pray. And this is what you should say. Again, I don't think he's giving us so much something that we have to recite as a pattern here. And then this is the prayer as recorded by Luke. And if you know the one in Matthew, this will be somewhat different. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. That's it. That's the pattern for prayer that Jesus gives here in Luke. Not exactly what we're used to from Matthew's account. It's abbreviated. There are some elements that are missing. It's almost as if he's sort of giving these succinct bullet points. These are the essentials of when you pray, this is how you should pray, this is what you should say. You'll see, these are some of the elements here that I see. He begins by addressing God as Father. Addressing God as Father, as Dad. That relationship there, I think that's something that was probably distinctive to a prayer like this. This relationship between the prayer and the one to whom is being prayed. Saying when you address God, address Him with this personal address. Not as if God is far away and distant. This is a God that is drawn near to you. This is a God that has pursued you and desires a relationship with you. So when you pray, disciples, pray to Him as Father. He's your Father. You are His child. And you can come to Him in that context. You don't have to come to Him as a servant before a master, as a vassal before a king, before a sovereign. Although He is all those things, He is master and sovereign and king. But the relationship that He desires with you is one of child to father, and you can come to Him in those terms. And then, I guess, lest we get too familiar, the first phrase is, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. We need to make sure we're looking at this in the right way. This isn't saying that His name is not already holy and that there's something that we can do as we pray to cause God's name to become holy. No, this is a desire of our hearts that His holiness would be recognized, that His holiness would be acknowledged, that His renown would be exalted, that He would be made known. Not that He would be made holy, but that His holiness would be made known. And then your kingdom come. And He leaves it at that. You know, from the familiar Matthew passage, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know that leaving that second part out is an omission. This is just, as I said, a succinct summary of that. I think the idea of the will of God being done on earth is contained in this phrase, your kingdom come. If God's reign is actually to take place here on earth, then His will be done. It's not that He's leaving it out, it's just that He's assuming that, I think. It's a prayer for the expansion of God's influence, for the expansion of God's reign and rule, which takes place in part now, as we live as His subjects, as His as part of His kingdom, and as we work to expand His kingdom through what we do and through what we through the message that we proclaim, there is a sense in which His kingdom is coming now. That's what Jesus came and proclaimed. He said, "The kingdom of God is among you. It's already here." So there's a prayer for that. I think there's a prayer for that expansion of His kingdom, of His rule, of His reign here and now to continue. I think that's included in this request, "Your kingdom come." There's also a prayer for the culmination of all things. It's a prayer, "Kingdom, may Your kingdom come in its fullness. May Your kingdom come in its culmination." It's the "Come quickly, Lord Jesus" prayer, I think. I think that's contained here as well. We're crying out, "Lord, come and fix all of this. Bring it all back to the way You intended it to be. May Your reign and Your rule be absolute over this earth." And that day is coming. Praise God, that day is coming. And I think that's what we pray for here when we pray, "Your kingdom come. Come and reign and rule in me now. Come and reign and rule among us as Your children, as Your disciples now. And yes, come quickly and rule and reign completely. Rule and reign in a way that does away with all of the rebellion. All of the people that shake their fist in Your face. Lord, make Yourself known and then come. Your kingdom come." And then these three requests: give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation. I think those three are just expressions of our dependence. How utterly we depend on Him, both for our physical needs and our spiritual needs. It's a recognition that what we have, to the extent that we have any material resources at all, those are gifts that come from God. And there's this expression of dependence. I know that my next meal, my daily bread, my bread for tomorrow, is dependent on You. There's an element of thanksgiving for the bread that I had today, and then an expression of dependence. I know that the bread I'm going to receive tomorrow is from You as well, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. It's all from You. I depend on You for it. It's an expression of complete and utter dependence on God. It's an acknowledgement that it's not because of us. I think it's easy for us, especially in a culture where we are relatively affluent, all of us, some of us more than others, but still relatively affluent, especially if you look on a worldwide standard, we're living pretty high on the hog here. And it's easy for us, I think, to begin to believe that what we have is because of our efforts. This is what I have accomplished for myself. It's through my hard work. It's because I, as a, prototypical American, have pulled myself up by my bootstraps, and I have provided for myself. It's the foolish rich man who says, "I've gathered everything up into barns. I'm going to build more barns. They're going to eat, drink, and be merry." It's that kind of independence that I think this speaks against. That kind of independence that this guards against. The recognition that our daily bread, everything that we need day by day by day by day, is a provision and a gift from God. Forgive us our sins. There's nothing we can do to provide for that. A few weeks ago, we looked at a story about with a contrast between a Simon the Pharisee and a sinful woman, and the degree to which they believed they had been forgiven, and the love that poured from this sinful woman because she had been forgiven much, and the limited love that came from Simon the Pharisee because he didn't think he had been forgiven much, because he didn't believe he needed to be forgiven much. This is an this is an acknowledgement that we all need forgiveness. That without forgiveness, we would have no hope. That we're all sinners. We're all in the same condition as this sinful woman. We bring nothing to the table. And it's because of the grace and mercy of God that we have the opportunity even to come into His presence. Because He has forgiven us. He's cleansed us. He's washed away our sins. That's what it says here. I think if you look at other translations, or maybe if you look at the translation that's in the book of Matthew, it doesn't say forgive us our sins. It says forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I like the way this is translated. I like the way Luke puts it. Because Luke doesn't really pull any punches here. These words that come from Jesus, I think they just lay it out the way it is. Doesn't sort of give it a nuance, a shading, forgive us our debts because we forgive those who are indebted to us. No. What we need forgiveness of is our sins. Because we're sinners. Sometimes that word gets to be one that we don't want to talk about too much. You know, we're all okay. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's all right. And, you know, we don't want to talk about the reality of our sin. And it is only, and that it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that comes through His sacrifice that we can be forgiven. This debt of sin that we owe, we cannot pay. We are unable in ourselves to pay the debt that we owe. Jesus paid it for us. The request is forgive us our sins, and it says, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. There's a cause and effect here, and we need to get it right. It's not that we are forgiven because we forgive. Not because we are willing to forgive others that we receive forgiveness. You could read it that way, but that's not the cause and effect that Jesus is talking about here. Our forgiveness of others flows from the forgiveness that we have received. We have the capacity, not just the willingness, but the capacity to forgive others because we have been forgiven. I think what's contained here is the reality that we cannot truly forgive if we have not been truly forgiven. We can't truly forgive others that sin against us, that incur debts that they owe us. We can't forgive those if we have not received forgiveness ourselves. And to the extent that we find it difficult to forgive others, to the extent that we harbor grudges, that we carry accounts in our heads of the wrongs done to us, you know, we may say we forgive, but the ledger's still there, and at opportune times we bring it out and we can recite it. I know, I see people smiling. I'm glad it's not just me. Yeah, we've all been there. Opportune moments. Yeah. We don't have the capacity to discharge those debts for others if we have not had our own debt discharged. You understand what I'm saying? We have to receive God's forgiveness and recognize the degree to which we have been forgiven, the infinite debt that was paid on our behalf, the infinite debt that we owed that we could not pay. And because we receive that forgiveness, and then we look around and say, the debts that are owed to me are minuscule. The wrongs that are done to me are trifling, trivial, in relation to the debt that I have been forgiven. And if God can forgive me of the infinite debt that I owed, then I can forgive forgive others of the little things, the small things, the small debts that they have incurred against me. I guess the relationship here is between our experience of forgiveness. I'll put it this way. The relationship is between our experience of forgiveness and our forgiveness of others is the evidence of that. Let me say that again. to the extent that we have experienced forgiveness, then our forgiveness of others is the evidence of the degree to which we have been forgiven. Does that make sense? I think that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the relationship. That's that cause and effect. And then he says this, lead us not into temptation. Again, something I think that could be easily misconstrued. Take Scripture to compare it with Scripture. We know that it says in God's Word that God does not tempt. God does not tempt us to sin. He is not tempted with sin, neither does He tempt us to sin. So that's not what He's saying here. He's not saying, protect me from temptation from sin coming from you, God. I think what He's saying is, as you align my steps, as you pattern the steps that I am to walk in, you know where I'm vulnerable. You know where I'm weak. Lord, by your grace, direct my paths in ways that I am not going to be tempted so often. Protect me from the temptation that I know is coming, the places that I know I'm vulnerable. Protect me from that. That's the three-pronged prayer here. When we recognize our dependence on God, it's prayer for provision, it's a prayer for pardon, and it's a prayer for protection. Derek had 11 P's last week, and I have some P's this week too. I don't know. It's all P's all the time now. Yeah, prayers for provision and protection and for pardon. Now, I titled this section, Realigning. What did I title this section? Realigning Our Priorities. Yeah, forget what I write sometimes. Realigning Our Priorities. I'm calling it that because what this prayer is intended to do, I think, is to refocus us, to realign our priorities in a direction that's Godward. Because it begins by acknowledging His name, by acknowledging His holiness, and praying for His kingdom. And then it goes on, it seems like it turns a corner and it's talking now about us, but it's not. Because it's all about our dependence on Him. And because He is holy, and because He reigns, and because He rules, we can depend on Him. It's all the same here. Not two different subjects. Not two different ideas. It's all Godward. To realign our priorities in prayer so that when we pray, we're praying in a Godward direction. We're praying for His priorities, both in the cosmos and the universe and in the world, and His priorities in us. See, these prayers for provision and protection and for pardon, those are what God wants for us. What God wants for His children. That's what the Father wants for His kids. He wants us to be provided for, and He wants us to be pardoned, and He wants us to be protected. He wants all of that for us. And so when we pray for it, He stands ready to provide it. He stands ready to give it. This is a prayer that God is pleased to answer, because it's really, at the end of the day, all about Him. To focus on who He is. To focus on what He has done and what He is doing. Realigning our priorities for His renown and His reign, for His kindness and His grace and His mercy. It's all about God, not about us. Realign our priorities when we pray. When we pray in this way that God, that Jesus has commended to us as His disciples, it will do that for us. Realign our priorities so we're not inwardly focused, but focused on Him. And then he goes on. What comes next through verse 13, I really think is just a commentary on what he's just said. Calling this reframing our petitions. Picks up in verse 5, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. It's an interesting little parable. Hard to identify who all the parties are in this parable. You know, we're the one that's going to the friend and asking for the bread. It's kind of difficult to put God in the place of the one who's being asked, although in a prayer relationship, that's who it would be. What is it we say? We don't want to make a parable, try to walk on all four legs, Ron? Yeah. Let's not get too much of an impression about who God is based on the description of the friend who's sleeping. I mean, that's sort of the God position in this parable, but God isn't a reluctant giver. That's what it sounds like here in this parable. And again, the focus is not so much on the giver, it's on the one who is asking. And what Jesus is basically saying here is that when you pray, you need to be persistent. You know, he frames it in the context of a relationship. These are all friends. It's a friend who goes to a friend, and that friend has had another friend who's come to visit, and he doesn't have what he needs to provide for that friend. There's some cultural elements here. That hospitality was a big deal back then. Should still be, but it certainly was back then. And when someone came into town, there weren't, you know, they couldn't go to Hardee's or Burger King or, you know, McDonald's and drive through and pick up a sack of burgers and bring it to your house. They came and they generally had nothing with them. And so you are expected as the host to provide them something to eat. For some reason, this guy doesn't have enough bread, and so he's doing his very best to provide for his friends who have come unexpectedly. And so he goes and he asks another friend late at night. Another cultural aspect here. Most homes in that time were pretty much just one room, so everybody was sleeping in one space. So getting up to get the bread and provide it would have disrupted the entire household. That's what this guy's saying. He says, look, my kids are in bed. I don't want to wake them up. Parents, you can understand that. I just got the kids down. Please don't make me disrupt them. If they wake up now, they're going to be up all night. I mean, you can see the conundrum that this poor fellow's in. I think a lot of that, while interesting, is really beside the point. What Jesus is saying is that when you go, and you come in prayer, and you come in and are asking God and praying and conveying to Him, expressing to Him what you need, you have to be persistent. In fact, in the ESV, it uses this word impudence. It's a really interesting word, isn't it? That because of his shamelessness, in a way, it's a shameless persistence. You just keep going back. He just keeps going back. He keeps asking and asking and asking. And finally, the guy, the one who's being asked, just gives up and acquiesces to his request because he's just going to get the guy to shut up. Again, I don't want you to put God in that position because that's not God's relation with us. But the point is that we are to be persistent in prayer. I think what Jesus is saying is that prayer often, maybe always, takes a little moxie. You know, you got to be bold. You got to be willing to keep on asking sometimes. But the writer to Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews 4:16, that we are to come before the throne of grace with boldness, to come before the great throne of grace with confidence. Don't come reluctantly, hat in hand. Go with moxie, go with shameless persistence. Pray and pray and pray and pray and pray again. James 4:2 says that we don't have because we don't ask. Love James. He's straight and to the point. You don't have because you don't ask. It's if we haven't gotten this message, we haven't learned this lesson. Keep asking and keep asking and keep asking. Reminds me of a little old gospel song. What a friend we have in Jesus. I brought that to mind because this is all about friends. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what griefs we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The old gospel songs, I think they get it right a lot of the time. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. That's what Jesus says next. He says, I tell you, if you ask, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Again, a familiar passage. I think one that is often taken as sort of a blank check. You know, just you take Jesus at his word. If I ask for it, I'll get it. You know, co-opted, I think, often by the health and wealth folks. And you know, if you want a new car, you want a new house, you want something, just ask. And if you ask and you don't get it, it's probably because of your deficiency in faith. If you had enough faith, you'd get what you asked for. You take that as face value, I guess you could come to that interpretation. But in the context, what has Jesus just told us? See, point one, realign your priorities. And if your priorities in prayer have been realigned to this Godward focus on acknowledging who He is and what He has done and what He's doing and on your dependence on Him, then yes, ask. Ask in alignment with that priority. Seek in alignment with those priorities. Knock in alignment with those priorities. And yes, God will respond. God will answer. Because He would be pleased to accept your worship and your acknowledgement of dependence. So yes, in that context, for sure. Ask, seek, knock, because you'll receive what you pray for. You pray according to this pattern, in accordance with these realigned priorities. And then he has another little parable, if you will. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He's a good, good father. We sing that often. He's a good, good father. And we're not. I mean, you know, we do our best, but we're not good fathers like God is. But we know enough not to give our children things that are going to be harmful to them. We know enough not to give them serpents instead of fish and scorpions instead of eggs. We know enough to do that in our, even though we're evil, even though we are fallen. Even though we're still struggling with our sin, we still know enough to try and provide good things for our children. He's saying, if you do that, what do you think God's going to do? You go to God and you ask Him. With these realigned priorities, if you go to Him and ask Him to provide for your needs and to give you the forgiveness that you need, not just once for all, but day by day, we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment reality, not just once for all. He stands ready to give those to us, to provide us the protection that we need. He's a good, good Father. And there's a little difference here from the prayer that we see, again, the difference from the prayer we see in Matthew. In Matthew, it says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? Well, yeah, He will. He'll give good things. I've already said how blessed we are. How blessed we are, not just materially, but spiritually. He'll give good things to those who ask Him, but I think Luke really dials in to the best. Not just good things, but the best thing. Or I guess I should say the best person. I think that really gives us a glimpse into what Jesus is truly commending to us here. That when we reframe our petitions, when we reframe how we pray and what we pray for, primarily in recognition and in acknowledgement of our spiritual needs, it's not primarily our physical needs that are in view here. It's our spiritual needs. And the one who is given, The one who is given as a gift to provide that to us sits the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is given to us to provide us with what we need. The Holy Spirit who provides the pardon that we need. The Holy Spirit that provides the protection that we need. So I think at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying is, ask for more of me. Ask for more of my Spirit. Ask the Spirit to come and to invade your life more fully, more completely. And I think if that were the prayer that we were to concentrate on, if when we go to God in prayer, our primary prayer was, God, give me more of your Spirit, and all of these things would be added to us. Seek first. I'm going to try not to do something wrong with the Scripture, but instead, seek first the Spirit of God and the righteousness that comes through Him, and all these other things will be added to you. I don't think I'm doing violence to Scripture to put it that way. Seek first God's Spirit and what He will do when He comes and invades, when He comes and transforms. I think in the final analysis, what Jesus is commending here is that we boldly, persistently, audaciously beseech. See? Last week, Derek said people don't use the word beseech. Yes. Beseech, beg, implore. Beg God for more of His Spirit. More of His Spirit. More of His Spirit. As we do that, we will be given everything that we need. Provision. Pardon, protection. That's this disciple's prayer. This prayer, you would be more like Him. So, what I'm going to ask us to do as we end, I usually pray now. Let's all pray now. I'm going to give you license with all due respect to Luke. I know you know the one in Matthew. So would you stand? And we're going to pray together. Pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.